Turn your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians in chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, as we continue to remember the preeminence of Christ. That's the focus of verses 15 through 23. Let me read those verses to you. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. For he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, there in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Now this is the text that we'll be considering this morning. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is beginning the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. But it pleased the Father that in him by all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies of your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, which I, Paul, became a minister. It is said that Napoleon Bonaparte, in discussing Christ with one of his generals, made the following statement. He says, I know a man, and I tell you that Jesus Christ was not a mere man. Superficial minds see a resemblance between him and the founders of empires and the God of the religions. That resemblance does not exist. There is between Christianity and the forms of pagan worship the distance of infinity. Everything in Christ astonishes me. His spirit overwhelms me and his will confounds me. He commands us to believe and gives no reason besides his own inspiring claim, I am God. Between him and others in this world, there's no possible comparison. He is truly a being of himself. His sentiments, the truths which he announced, and his manner of life are unexplainable. Philosophers who try to solve the mysteries of the universe by their empty dissertations are fools. Christ speaks with authority. The closer I come, the more carefully I examine him. Everything is above me. He has a grandeur which overpowers. I search in vain in history to find one similar to Jesus, or anything which can approach the gospel he preached. Everything about him is extraordinary. Now what Paul does here in this section is meant to affect us in the same way. In the section before us this morning, the Apostle Paul continues to enlarge our view of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things he may have the preeminence. Not only as to who he is in the totality of his being, but what he has done for us as lost, condemned sinners in reconciling us to God. Paul tells us that even though we were once alienated and enemies of our mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Imagine, think what that means. To be presented one day before the Lord as holy, blameless, and above reproach in the sight of an everlasting, all-knowing God. Now let me warn you ahead of time, we're going to have to do some expositional spade work in order for our finite minds to grasp what it said about the Lord and his glorious work of reconciliation. I don't mind telling you that when I was done yesterday, my mind was fried. I hope yours isn't when I'm done. It also means that we will consult other portions of scriptures to help us in our understanding. And my prayer has been that the Holy Spirit will aid me, as I said before, in being precise and accurate, yet plain and simple so that all can understand, so we all walk away from here with a greater appreciation of who Christ is and our hearts singing because of what he has done for us in reconciling us to God. Now, your outline shows you where we have been and where we want to go. We saw from verse 15 in our previous study, the preeminence of Christ is revealed by his relationship to God the Father. Secondly, we saw the preeminence of Christ is revealed by his relationship to the created order. This morning, I want to deal with the next two lines of thought. The preeminence of Christ is revealed by his relationship to the church. And secondly, by his relationship to the work of reconciliation. Let's look at that third major line of thought in your outline and in the text. The preeminence of Christ is revealed by his relationship to the church. And continuing to show that Christ is preeminent, Paul moves from his preeminence over the entire created order to his preeminence over the church. First of all, he tells us he is the head of the church. Look at the first part of verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. Now, there are several figures of speech in the New Testament that in reference to the church. In our text, Paul speaks of the church as a body. In the book of 1 Corinthians, if you remember, as we went through chapter 12 and 14, Paul says is much more specific about all of this. The church, figuratively speaking, is referred to as the body of Christ. The body of Christ is made up of every believer. Each one of us that have been saved is said to be a part of that body. 1 Corinthians 12:27. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Now the church is what's called the body of Christ has two important aspects. First, there is the universal church, which means every believer that has been saved, will be saved, or ever will be saved, is a part of that church. Paul talks about us being baptized into the body of Christ. Doesn't mean water baptism, but being united with Christ in his church. Secondly, there is the local church, which is made up of believers in a particular geographical location, as is this church. Even though these two aspects are different, they are inseparable. Listen to me now. The universal church does not exist apart from the local church. The local church is the only legitimate manifestation of the so-called universal church. For people who don't have any reason to say they don't need to go to church, we're part of the church of Jesus Christ. We're part of the universal church of Jesus Christ. If you're not a part of a local congregation, you're not a part of the church of Jesus Christ. The only legitimate representation of this so-called universal church is the local church. Every believer is a part of that body, but the Lord is the head of the body of the church. And to be head of the church is to be the sovereign ruler of his church. Look at the text, because the word he is given major emphasis in the Greek language. And he, meaning he and he alone, is the head of the body of the church. Not the Pope. Not some evangelical mini-Pope. You know, the pastors that want to rule with an iron fist and want to control everybody. I remember being at a pastor's conference several years ago. And we used to listen to this man preach on the radio because he had a large church out in Indiana or Illinois or somewhere. And he was going on and on how he did things his way. And then he says, you ask me, you sound like you run things back there. You better believe I do. He's not the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. He alone is the head of the church. And as the aspects of the church, those who are part of the church are to be submissive to him. Just as Paul told wives to be submissive to their husbands, just as the church submits to Christ. As head of the church, our Lord sanctifies his church. This aspect of his headship is used by Paul in his directive to husbands. Go over to the text in Ephesians 5. I want you to see this. Most of you know this text. Some of you women don't like this text. But first of all, the church submits to Christ, and Paul says that's the way a wife is to be submissive to her husband. Look at verse 22 of Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. So you do it just as... For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is submissive, subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. But also as the head of the church, he sanctifies the church. In other words, he cleanses it and purifies it. And then he applies that to the husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why? That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. As the church submits to Christ, it submits to what he says in his word. The church submits to how we worship. The church submits to how we elect our officers. The church shows us what the qualifications are for the leadership of the church. All those things, because he's the head of the church. But notice the means that our Lord uses to cleanse the church is by the washing of water with the word. That's why the preaching and teaching of God's word is to be paramount in any church that claims to be a part of the body of Christ. Therefore, if we hope to remain to be under the authority of Christ as the head, then we really need to realize that the sanctification of God's people, the cleansing and the purifying of God's people is going to come when its leadership continues to bring forth the word of God. Secondly, he's the beginning of the church. Look at verse 18. Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. Now, it's hard to divide that phrase, that part of the verse. But let's try. He's not only the head of the church, but he's the beginning of the church. The beginning of the church was future when our Lord walked this earth. It has as its foundations apostles, prophets, Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. The gifts of apostles and prophets, I'm assuming you know your Bible, so I'm not necessarily going to turn to all these texts. The gifts of apostles and prophets were given to the church when? After our Lord's ascension into heaven. Therefore, the church came to birth, as we read the book of Acts, at Pentecost, the foundation being laid after his resurrection and his ascension back to the Father. As a result of his work of redemption, our Lord was made head of the church. If you're in Ephesians, just flip over there one more time, would you please? Ephesians chapter 1. I often get in discussions with millennialists as when the church began. Of course, they believe it started in the Old Testament. I says, well, how could it start in the Old Testament? It wasn't even the foundation then. Because Christ laid the foundation after his ascension. And he was made head of the church after his resurrection and ascension to the Lord. And I'm just going to break in on Paul's line of thought. He's praying for the Ephesians, and he says, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age but also the age to come, And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head of the church over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. When did that take place? After his resurrection, after his work of redemption. So then we come to the next, go back to Colossians now, go back to the next part of this verse, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That is reference to his resurrection. He's the first one to be resurrected from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20, and that's why it's good that we're reading through that rather lengthy portion of Corinthians, because it's the most extensive text on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 15:12, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who sleep. He was the first one to be resurrected. A lot of people were raised from the dead before that, but they weren't resurrected and given an immortal body. And that's the whole idea of resurrection. It means to go from being raised out of the grave with a mortal body, now having an immortal body. Christ was the very first one. So he was, but it also has reference to his preeminence in relationship to the resurrection. For without the resurrection, there would be no resurrection for us. Because he now lives, we also shall live. Go over to 1 Corinthians 15, the text that we're reading through, Pastor Sean started to read through. There are those who are baptized in the church at Corinth, who are baptizing people for the dead. People had died and yet they're baptizing people for it. And he's saying, why do that? Because they were saying there's no resurrection. Well, why do you do that if there's no resurrection? And he says, if there's no resurrection, look at verse 19. If in this life only we have in Christ, we are all the men most miserable. But look at the text. But now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who have fallen. For since man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. And jump over to verse 50 and you'll see the whole reason for this, why this gives us great hope and why this is an important part of this text. In verse 51, because of Christ's resurrection, here's what's going to happen to us if we die in the Lord. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, and that's a term Paul used for death, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. That's what a resurrection is. It's not just being raised from the dead. It's but when the mortal body, by the grace and power of God, and because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is changed into a mortal body, like it says, fashioned like unto his mortal body. And notice the latter part of verse 18, if you go back into our text, please. Why does Paul bring this all out? That's the purpose clause. Look at the text. That in all things he may have the preeminence. All things without exception. He is supreme over the visible world, the invisible world, and the church. He ranks first. Does he rank first in your life? That's a question we all need to ask ourselves, isn't it? Does he have first place in our life? Are there other things that crowd out Christ so he's no longer number one in our lives? We all struggle with that, including myself. Well, we don't make him the Lord of a life. He is the Lord. And we don't make him preeminent. He is preeminent. But do we submit and live our lives like he is preeminent over all things? The next thing we consider is verses 19 through 20. The preeminence of Christ is revealed by his relationship to the work of reconciliation. At this point in the text, Paul is going to introduce another of the glorious aspects of our salvation. Up in verse 14, you remember, he spoke of the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now he's going to speak of the reconciliation of sinful man and the God of perfect righteousness and holiness. The gulf between sinful man and God is so vast that it cannot be bridged by anything or anyone outside of God himself. Can't be bridged by religious ritual or good works or doing this or doing that. Only God himself could bridge that gap. Therefore, before he opens up the matter of the sinner being reconciled, he once again focuses on the preeminence of Christ. Because of who Christ is, he and he alone is able to bridge that gap. The person of Jesus Christ, who he is in the totality of his being, forms a solid basis for his work of reconciliation. Now look at the basis of his reconciliation. Verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Now it's obvious that the key phrase is all the fullness should dwell. Now just let me stop here, and I don't mean to get technical, but I think if we want to appreciate what Paul says here, I need to. But I hope it's clear and plain. The word fullness means full measure. It means the total quantity and emphasizes completeness. There's nothing lacking, and there's nothing that can be added. So that's the word fullness. Hold on to that in a moment. Dwells is a compound word, the first part, which means permanence. Whatever the fullness is, it is permanent. The second part means to occupy a house, to take up permanent residence. But that still doesn't answer the question of what is meant by the phrase fullness. Fullness of what? Well, I'm glad you asked. We are not left to speculate because the scriptures are its own interpreter. We just need to drop down to chapter 2 and verse 9. There Paul describes it to us. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now what does that mean? The Godhead refers to the very essence and nature of God. All that God is in every aspect of his being is found in the Lord Jesus totally, completely, and permanently. Bodily, all that God is in every aspect of his being is found in the Lord Jesus totally, completely, and permanently while Jesus Christ was in human form and is human form. He was and is all man. He was and is all God. He was and is the God-man. He is everything that God is. There's nothing lacking. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Amen. Now that's the basis for this work of reconciliation. Let's look at the scope of his work of reconciliation, verse 20. And by him to reconcile all things to himself by him. Now, before we consider the broad range or scope of this work of reconciliation, I want to be certain we understand what it means. It's really not a foreign word to us because generally it speaks of what we know about reconciliation. It means to bring together those who are estranged or have been separated or at war with each other. Many of us have engaged in trying to be reconciled with others when we were at enmity with each other. Most of the counseling I've done in the last 37 years had to do with reconciliation. Bringing together two or more persons who are estranged for various reasons. And in doing so, my effort was that the reconciliation would happen, but it would be permanent. In other words, I wouldn't have to counsel with them anymore. The issue was dealt with, but that wasn't always the case. It's like parents. The kids fight, you bring reconciliation, 10 minutes later they're fighting again. Now keep that in mind, because that's why it's important to know what this word means. There were times when those I counseled were at odds with each other, but had to deal with it all over again. But not so with the reconciliation in our text. The word reconcile, listen to this, in our text is a compound word. That's not that important until, well, yeah, it is. Which means that which is, and the word means that which is full and complete. It's a compound word, usually has a preposition to the front of it in order to intensify the meaning of the word. That may sound irrelevant and immaterial, but the Holy Spirit never uses words that are irrelevant and immaterial. Listen now. The word reconcile and the tense of the verb reconcile means that which is full and complete. It pictures the total, complete, and full restoration of a relationship. If we're being reconciled to God, it means that we have a full, total, complete reconciliation with God. When our Lord made peace by the blood of His cross, when once He was reconciled us the body of His flesh through death, we are reconciled to God. But it also carries the idea of permanence. We are reconciled to God forever. We don't have to go back to the counseling course again. When Christ reconciles us, we are fully, completely, and eternally reconciled to God. Nothing can ever cause that reconciliation to be broken. Now let's look at the scope of this reconciliation. The text before us shows us the total, full, complete, and eternal reconciliation brought about by Christ has a much broader proportions to it than we might expect. Look at the text again. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. Well, what does He mean by all things? Paul tells us. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is probably speaking of the entire created order. Sin created a breach between man and God. And there is a sense in which it created a breach between God and the material universe. Sin cannot be isolated in its effect. When Adam sinned, he not only created enmity between God and man, but also between God and His creation. It brought the curse of all mankind. It also brought the material earth, heavens and earth under a curse. Every aspect of creation is under the curse of sin. God, remember God said to Adam, the ground even is cursed. Thorns and thistles it's going to produce. You're going to have to work hard to bear any fruit. Just as mankind cannot be released from this curse and reconciled to God by a mere sovereign act of God, neither can creation. It's only the removal of sin and its curse by the cross of Christ that man and creation are reconciled to God. Paul brings that out in Romans chapter 8. Go over there, please. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 18. Paul's trying to show us that when they're going through hard times, compare it to what we have in glory. And it'll cause that which we're going through now to really be put in its proper perspective. Look at verse 13. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. We're going to come back to that verse in just a moment, because the phrase eagerly waits is a very interesting word. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself is also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs even until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In bringing about the reconciliation of sinners, Christ also brought about the reconciliation of the entire created order. Initially, God made everything good. God looked on his creation and said it was good. He made it for his pleasure. He made it and made it good. And he possessed it all and he owned it all. And it was not strange for him. Men and women, Adam and Eve, used to walk in the cool of the garden in the presence of the Lord, and that was very good. But then sin entered the world. Man was cursed. The universe was cursed and alienated from God. And we lived in a cursed earth. And the earth occupies a place in a cursed universe. The creation was made subject to this curse. In other words, the created world, plants, animals, and so forth, were made subject to this curse, not willingly. It wasn't the animals' fault or the plants' fault or the trees' fault that they're under the curse. It was man that fell and messed up everything. It was Lucifer that fell and became Satan and messed up everything. And the created order had nothing to do with it. It was made subject to the curse accordingly, unwillingly, but creation is waiting. They're waiting for the day that we will receive our redeemed bodies, like we just read from 1 Corinthians 15. And look at chapter 8 of Romans again. Remember I said look at that verse 19? For the earnest expectation of creation eagerly waits. You know what that means? It means creation is standing on tiptoe. Think about a little kid trying to watch a parade, but there's people in front of him that are taller than him, he can't see. But he wants to see that parade really bad. So he's standing on tiptoe trying to look. That's what creation is doing. They're standing on tiptoe, waiting for God to bring about the redemption of our bodies, because when we are raised and resurrected with him, he's going to also reconcile the entire created order to himself. This is what the created order is doing. It's standing on tiptoe because it wants to be reconciled. In bringing about the reconciliation of sinners, Christ has also brought about the reconciliation all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Those who are now saved have been fully, completely, eternally reconciled to God now. You're not waiting for your reconciliation. You've been reconciled. We're waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body, but we've already been reconciled. Creation has been fully, completely, eternally reconciled to God now, but it will only be realized then when we receive our redeemed body. So they're still waiting. Creation is still waiting. It's been done, but it's not in God's order yet. Our physical bodies and the created order are still under the curse, but one day even the body will be redeemed and our bodies will be fashioned like unto his glorious body. That's because he's the firstborn from the dead. It is then that we will receive the fullness of our salvation and be totally free from the curse of sin, so will creation. Then as you go back to our text, you see the cost of his reconciliation. I'm only going to deal with this briefly because, Lord willing, next Sunday I'm going to open up verses 20 through 23 more fully. Notice the cost of his reconciliation. Look at the end of verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. The blood of his cross. The cross means the death of Christ. The shed blood of Christ on the cross is the only thing that is able to remove the sin that brought enmity that stands between us and God. It's foolish to lay your works before God and say, "Oh God, let me be reconciled to you based on all these good things I have done." How demeaning is that to God the Father, who knew he had to give his own son to reconcile us? How demeaning is that to Christ Jesus, who had to suffer and die and shed his blood to reconcile us, to think that somebody laying a pile of junk before the Lord and asking him to reconcile him because of that pile of junk? I say pile of junk because what Isaiah said, our righteousness is as filthy rags. But look at the significance of his resurrection as we look at verse 21. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, here's a good description of you. And you were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. How many people who are unsaved really believe they're enemies of God? Another text says you hate God. You may not realize it, but that's what you are as a sinner. That's the condition you are in. And that's the condition we all were in. We were alienated and enemies in our minds by the way we lived, our wicked works. But praise God for the next part of that verse. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and without and above reproach in his sight. Amen. Praise God for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a gap between us and sinners that's so wide we can't even describe it. Between God and sinners, you can't even consider it. We were under his wrath and condemnation. He's angry at the wicked every day. But we were reconciled through the blood of Christ. When we come to believe and can repent of our sins, we are reconciled unto God. By God. And this is interesting. We created the war between us and God. God didn't create the war. Man did. But God took the unilateral initiative to reconcile us back to himself. Everything is unilateral here. God did it all through Christ and his shed blood. We did nothing. We started the war, but God was the one who says, "I want to bring peace between us and certain of my creation." And if you're here today and you're saved, isn't it nice to have that peace with God? Not the peace of God. That's another matter. But there's peace between now us and God. Why? Because Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. And he can do that for everyone here this morning. If you will recognize that what it says about you in verse 21. And that if you will believe in Christ and that he shed his blood to bring you to God. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, confesses their sin and truly repents of sin, will be saved. Oh, I implore any of you in this place this morning who has not been saved, don't put it off. Last Sunday night we preached a message that basically said this year you're going to die. That was a prophecy of Jeremiah to a false prophet because of a false prophecy. He died that year. And my application was, how do we know we're not going to die this year? How do we know we're not going to die before this day is over? We don't. We don't. Oh, I pray that nobody in this place dies in their sin. Please, let's just bow our heads and hearts for a few moments. If you're here this morning and you haven't been saved, you know you're a sinner. That you truly believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That He died and shed His blood for you, and through that shed blood He's able to reconcile you to God and take away your sin and cause you to be born again and become a child of God. I implore you to cry out to the Lord right now. Because He says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord, shall be saved. In your own mind, in your own heart, just cry out to the Lord right now. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And save me. As anyone who cried out that prayer, please let me know at the back door, please. Let's bow in prayer. Spirit of God, thank you for the blood of Christ, who not only took away our sin, but also reconciled us to you. When we were alienated in our mind with wicked works, we were enemies of God, enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ, and yet you have made peace through the blood of His cross. And what a wonderful thing to know that we can lay our head on our pillow at night and know that if we would never wake up, because you have made peace and we embrace the gospel, if we were to die during the night, we'd be absent from the body and right into your very presence. And we'd see the one who reconciled us to God. But there are those in this place who are not saved. Please, Lord, don't let them waste another day, not another minute. We do not have a promise we'll even see the sunset tonight. Cause them to call out to you right now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.